This evening we want to look, please, at the gifts. On Sunday evening we were speaking about the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of the Spirit there has come a number of gifts. Some are still with us and some have gone. And we want to talk about these this evening. We read, please, from 1 Corinthians 12, first of all, and then from Ephesians 4. But first from 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. Now we read from verse 4, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, Ephesians, please, chapter 4, the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and perhaps we read from verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is a prison epistle, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, there are some subjects that give a sincere young believer problems from time to time, and I'm quite sure that this is one of them. There were some truths that never gave us any problem. We accepted them, we believed them, and in some sense it might be said that we were able to understand them, and we find our way clear from the very beginning. But some of us perhaps have difficulty with some truths, and this is one of them. We are speaking this evening about the gifts, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways. And we want to try to put things just in order.
Now, we have read these two passages because in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are gifts given to individuals, given to men. But in Ephesians 4, it's a little bit wider because the gifts are men. So the men are gifted in 1 Corinthians 12, and the gifted men are given to the assembly in Ephesians 4. So that we've really got to treat these as two separate subjects, though in some ways they are related, they are associated. We want to have a look, first of all, at the gifts that have been given to men in 1 Corinthians 12, and then we see something of the men, which are the gifts to the assembly in Ephesians 4. Now, there are three words which three times are grouped together in our New Testament with regard to the supernatural, with regard to spirit manifestations. I don't presume to pronounce these words as they are originally in the original tongue, but there is one word which is usually translated power or sometimes miracle, and it is the word, you only have to look at it to see that in fact it is the word from which we get our word dynamite. It's the same as we have in Romans 1, where the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this is one of these three words which are grouped together. The word which means power, it means an inherent ability. It means that this that we are seeing is a work of supernatural origin and character. That is one word, usually translated power or miracle. But then there is another word which is translated wonder. And this word is always, for some reason or other, it is always found in the plural. So we read of wonders. We read then of powers and wonders. And this word means that, well, there is something strange here. Mr. Vine says about it that this is the word that appeals to the imagination, where the people see this work. And there is something wondrous about it that makes the beholder sort of stop and inquire and marvel about it. So that is the second word. But then there is another word which is translated sign. And this means just a kind of a mark or a token of authority. And those three words together, powers and wonders and signs, three times we get those words linked together in three different circumstances. Now, the first time we get them, they are actually linked with the Lord Jesus, and we get them in that order that I have mentioned, powers and wonders and signs, and we have that in Acts chapter 2. Indeed, it's very easy to remember, it's very convenient, because all of these references are in second chapters. So the first one is in Acts 2, and the second one in Hebrews 2, and the third one in 2 Thessalonians 2. So they're very conveniently all found in second chapters. Now, they are linked with the Lord Jesus. You remember that when the disciples, the apostles, Peter was preaching, he says, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, he says he was a man approved of God among you by powers and wonders and signs. So that Peter sees that what the Lord Jesus did miraculously among the people was God's approval of him. Now, men had no right to ask for signs, but God graciously gave signs. And when he approved his son, this was just a way of saying, now, he has come, the Messiah promised, he has come, and here is the evidence of it. And you remember when once upon a time, John Baptist was a little bit doubtful, and he sent word to the Lord, and the messengers came, and they said, art thou he that should come, or do we still look, or wait for another? The Lord Jesus apparently ignored them, and he just went on working miracles. He healed the sick, and after he had wrought some miracles, he turned and he said, now, go back and tell John. Tell John that the lepers are cleansed. Tell him that the blind see. Tell him that the deaf hear and the dumb speak. Go back and tell John what's happening. And the Lord didn't say whether he was the one or not. He knew that John should know that these were God's approval of the Messiah. So there was no doubt then that Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps in the eyes of many but a carpenter, had nevertheless been approved of God as the Messiah. by the powers and the wonders and the signs that he did. Now, when you come to Hebrews 2, these three words again are linked with another ministry, but this time it's the ministry of the early disciples and the apostles. You see what God did very graciously when the Lord Jesus ascended, when he went back home again to heaven. It would seem that those that carried on the ministry of the Lord, they were granted by God the very same approval as in the way that God had approved his Son. Now, the only thing is that the order has changed slightly, and instead of it being powers and wonders and signs, in fact, it is put in the reverse way, and it is signs and wonders and miracles or powers. So the order, indeed, is completely reversed in Hebrews 2, but the words are the same. And what God is doing now, he is approving these men as being his servants carrying on the ministry of his Son. Now you can see why it was necessary that these early disciples should have that approval. After all, there was a glorious temple there when the Lord Jesus went away. There was a system of religion and operation that had been divinely given. The scriptures, after all, were in the hands of the rabbis and the prophets and the teachers, whoever they might have been, about Jerusalem. And it would seem, indeed, that this was a very bold thing for just a handful of fishermen to say that God was now with them, that they had the message of salvation. That if you want to be saved, you listen to our gospel now. You don't listen to the rabbis. You don't listen to the priests. You don't go to the temple. You come to us. Now, that was a very bold thing for just a handful of simple men to be preaching such a gospel as that. Well, says God, I'll approve you. I'll give you my approval publicly and let the people see that I'm with you. So they carried on the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and as God had approved him with powers and signs and wonders, so God now approves these early preachers with signs and wonders and powers. Same words, but for some reason or other, they are in reverse. Now you can see how very, very beneficial this must have been to their ministry. So beneficial indeed that one day when the man of sin comes, the Antichrist as sometimes we call him, that he will actually adopt the very same thing. And we find these three words linked with him in 2 Thessalonians 2. This time the order is changed again. And there it is powers, and after that it is signs, and then wonders. So the order is changed again for some reason, but the same three words, and with one difference, of course, that the wonders are lying wonders. So there will be power and signs and lying wonders that the man of sin will create about himself, satanically energized. He will have supernatural evidence, apparently, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, but the whole thing is lying and forgery and falsehood. And so we have lying wonders or wonders of falsehood. But it's rather interesting that the devil has adopted now the very same thing as God did with the Lord Jesus and with his disciples, and there are powers and signs and wonders associated with him. So you would find it interesting then to trace those three words. Sometimes you get one word by itself, sometimes you get another, sometimes you get the other word, sometimes you get two of them together, but on three occasions the three of them are grouped together, and I repeat again that they are all in the second chapters. Now, these gifts of the Spirit, and we come now to 1 Corinthians 12. This word gift, the plural word gifts, is, of course, the word which now we know so very well in recent years. It is the word charismata. Now, we make that into an English word, and we are very familiar with the word charismatic. And that is where the word charismatic comes from. The students have a nice way of talking about it. They talk about an anglicized Greek word. And what they mean is that someone has taken the Greek word and changed the ending of it and made it into an English word. And so recent, in fact, is this word charismatic that I don't think you'll find it in many dictionaries. It's not in my dictionary, although I know that mine is maybe a little older than some of the more modern ones, but it is the concise Oxford dictionary that I keep by my elbow all the time, and I just checked today that charismatic is not in it. It's a rather more recent word, and you can see that when something new or novel is being introduced, people have always got to get some new, spectacular way of describing it, and this is what they have done. They have created, actually, a new English word out of the Greek word, and so they refer to their movement as the charismatic movement. Now, if I may say, before we come to look at the charismata, and of course their main doctrine is that these gifts now have all been revived and that they are with us today, and they go in for these spectacular manifestations of the Spirit of God, with great emphasis on tongues, by the way, more than on the other eight manifestations. That is a remarkable thing. The emphasis is on the noisy gift of the tongues more than on the others. But can I just say that, as far as I'm concerned, I can see that there is a reason, a very ominous reason for the rising of this charismatic movement. Many years ago, there was another new word coined, and people talked about the ecumenical movement. Now, there was no doubt that the ecumenical movement was a way back to Rome. There was no doubt about that at all. It was a thing that had unity in mind. Union is a better word than unity. It had the union of certain denominations back with Rome again at a distant view, and they called it the ecumenical movement, and if you want a noun for it, they called it ecumenism. Now, that didn't appeal to many evangelical Christians. They could see that they were going to have to sink too many differences, and they were going to have to give up too many fundamentals. They were going to have to sort of agree to go along with men that were denying the inspiration of the Scriptures. They were denying the virgin birth of Christ. They were denying the work of the cross. They were denying his deity, denying his bodily resurrection. And so very, very many things were being denied, that there were many sincere evangelical Christians who believed that union was a good thing, but they could see that the price for that union was going to be very high, and they decided that it was too high. So really, the ecumenical thing did not appeal to most evangelical believers. So I have no doubt in my own mind personally that because that ecumenical thing had no appeal to the sincere evangelical, that the devil had to find another thing that appealed to them. And so we have the rise of this charismatic movement, and the charismatic movement has an appeal to many believers, sincere believers. There are many of them caught up in it, but I have no doubt whatever in my mind that it is just another avenue to Rome. As the ecumenical way is one way, so the charismatic way is another way, but both of those ways eventually lead to Rome. And it would seem to me that that is very, very clear when you get to the heart and to the basis of the charismatic movement. Some two or three years ago, I was down in the south of our island here, and I was having some meetings, and in the place where I was, there were a couple of our brethren, and they were very, very deeply involved in the charismatic movement. It was rather a shame, I thought, but there you are. They were involved in the charismatic movement. They said to me, you know, it's wonderful, they said, these meetings that we have. They said, we have priests coming to these meetings, and we have nuns coming, and we have great times together. And I sort of shook my head. They said, we're praying for these great priests and nuns, and hoping that they come to a further and a deeper knowledge of the truth. Now, that was their argument, and they were meeting quite happily, apparently, with the priests and nuns. Now, I don't know whether it was a coincidence or not, but just a little while after that, it might have been the very next morning, I met another brother in the same little town. And he said, he was a local man, he said, I've just been talking to a couple of the nuns, he said, from the convent, and we were talking about the charismatic movement. He said, you know what they said to me? They said to me, you know, they said, these are wonderful meetings we have. They said, some of your brethren come to these meetings, and they said, we're praying for them, praying that they come to a deeper knowledge of the Mass, that they'll be able to understand the truth of the Mass. So you see, they're all praying for each other, and I don't know, but the whole thing seems to be really confusion with Rome as determinist. So it would seem then that the ecumenical thing has failed as far as evangelicals are concerned, but the charismatic thing does have an appeal. Now, we've got to be very clear then as to the truth of the Word of God about these charismata, about these gifts that are referred to in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are 9 of them, and as I've said already, this to me is the remarkable thing, that all the emphasis is on tongues. And not even, mind you, on the interpretation of tongues, but on tongues. This is the great emphasis on this very noisy gift of tongues, which the apostle leaves right until the very end of his list. Now, we would need to look at the rest of the list. And I tell you, a very, very interesting thing to do to really get the value of this list of charismata, the gifts of the Spirit. What you do is this, you count them down, and you discover that there are 9 of them. Now, if you're familiar at all with the rest of the epistles, you'll remember that in Galatians 5, there is the fruit of the Spirit. And when that fruit of the Spirit is all listed, you know, of course, that there are 9. Now, there's a rather interesting thing. There is a 9-fold fruit of the Spirit, and there is a 9-fold manifestation of the Spirit in the charismata, or in the gifts. Now, here is a most interesting thing to do then, to make 2 columns, and to put down in 1 column these manifestations, these charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, and to put down in the other column the fruit of the Spirit. And you'd be interested to see how the one balances out the other. Maybe there will be time to look at that in a moment, but it's lovely to see that for every instance of Spirit manifestation in the charismatic thing, well, there is a moral feature in the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit, the moral features, these are the abiding things. These are the things that go on. Whereas the other things, they are phased out, as we shall see. They belong, in fact, to an infant church, and anybody who is involved with them is really acknowledging that they are still in infancy. These things belong to an early infant church. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, the first of them was that there was a word of wisdom. Now, you say, why a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge and prophecy and all of this that we have read of in 1 Corinthians 12? The one thing that you must ever keep in mind is this, that these gifts were given to a people who did not have the New Testament as we have it. Now, that is most important. And against the background of having no New Testament, therefore they had no direct, they had no definite guidance in writing as to what they were to do or how they were to do it or how they were to function as assemblies. They had no written guidance with regard to that, not in the way that we have it now. So, what God is doing then, he is giving these signs and wonders and miracles and these spirit manifestations, and he's giving it
not only to approve them to the unbelieving Israel, but also to help them until such times as their Bible will be completed. So, here's a company, and they're looking for guidance about some particular thing. They can't come to the teacher and say, what do we do about this? And he can't turn up and say, well, now we go to 2 Timothy and we find Paul dealing with it there. They haven't got 2 Timothy yet. They haven't got these epistles. But what they do have in their meeting is a man who has the gift of a word of wisdom. And God miraculously gives that man a word of wisdom for the occasion. And that was the very first of the spirit manifestations. Now, the second one was very similar to that, indeed so similar that a little bit hard to distinguish. The second one is the word of knowledge. Now, what is the difference then between wisdom and knowledge? I think that maybe the word of wisdom, well, a man is giving guidance as to how they should do some particular thing, but a word of knowledge is some revelation about something that is now going to actually go down in writing. It's a word of knowledge. Something that they have not known before is now being made known to them. And if you want to put them two together, someone has said about them that wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. So wisdom and knowledge, then, they go together, and they are the first of the manifestations. Now the third one is faith. You say, now, I thought we all had faith. Well, of course, we all have what we call saving faith. But you remember that it is said of Stephen in Acts 6 that he was a man full of faith. And there are other men who seem to have that gift of faith in a special way, which was a spirit manifestation. There is no doubt about it. It is not the faith that saves. It is a faith somehow that remarkably lays hold upon God, and it was a gift of the Spirit in those early days. Then the fourth one was healing, and you can see how that was of tremendous importance, that they were actually able to heal the sick, and indeed they even raised the dead in those early days, which the charismatic folk don't do now, but they did it in those days. And the working of miracles might involve the raising of the dead. That is the fifth one. So it was not only the healing of the sick, but there was the raising of the dead, the working of miracles of various kinds. Now the sixth of those gifts was prophecy, and prophecy is a word that we have generally taken to mean telling out the future. We think of a prophet as one who looks into the future and tells us what is going to happen. But that is not strictly the meaning of prophecy. It might mean that, but it needn't necessarily mean that. Because prophetic ministry was simply a ministry that conveyed the mind of God. And when the mind of God for the occasion was conveyed by the prophet, that was prophecy. The prophet conveyed the mind of God. Now, after that, there was the gift of the discerning of spirits, and you have that maybe in the case of Peter, who sort of sought out Simon in Acts chapter 8. Here was a man who had to be sort of withstood to the pace by a discerning apostle, and the gift of discernment is the seventh one. Now we come to the gift that they all talk about, and this is the gift of tongues, which is number 8. And number 9 is the interpretation of tongues, and those two went so much together that, in fact, you couldn't speak in tongues intelligently unless there was an interpreter there to tell the company what you were saying. The apostle said that that was a wrong thing and an unprofitable thing for a man to be using his gift of tongues when there was no interpreter present to tell the company what he was saying. Nevertheless, the Corinthians, like many others, they liked this noisy gift, and they were constantly using it. Now we need to ask the question, what was the gift of tongues? Now, in our authorized version, we have the word unknown. Unknown tongue. Time and time again, we read that, an unknown tongue. Now, some in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, they have sort of latched on to this word unknown, and they have emphasized that their point of view, that this was a kind of ecstatic utterance. It was a language that wasn't known, you see, and an utterance in an ecstasy. And really, it was a heavenly language, they would say, and it wasn't a language that was known on earth. And they point out, they say, does it not say an unknown tongue? Well, now, of course, the word unknown is in italics every time you get it. That means that the translators have put it in to complete a sense. But it does not mean unknown in the sense that there was no one on earth that knew that particular tongue. You see, the German, to me, is an unknown tongue. But of course there are many people to whom German is a very familiar tongue. But I could say, well, as far as I'm concerned, an unknown tongue. I don't mean that people have never heard of it. No, no. I mean that I don't know it. For me, it's an unknown tongue. And I could list a thousand tongues that are unknown to me, but it doesn't mean that they're not spoken anywhere on earth. They're known by other people, but not by me. So what the translators really mean is this, that this is a foreign tongue. And I sometimes think that if that word foreign had been put in there instead of the word unknown, that that would have conveyed the meaning better. Here are foreign languages, and the gift of tongues is the ability, divinely given by the Spirit, the ability to speak in foreign languages, a divinely given ability for a man to speak in a language which he has not learned, in a tongue which is not his own tongue. Now you can see how that in a place like Corinth, this would have been a tremendous gift, because some of these cities were almost, to use the word that we used one evening before, they were cosmopolitan. Corinth, Corinth was a seaport, and how many visitors there must have been at Corinth, and for a man to be able to stand up and to preach the gospel and to make the evangel known in the language of the visitors, this was a tremendous thing, and God gave them this spirit, this spirit manifestation, this divinely given ability to speak in languages that were not their own, tongues that they did not know. Now, apparently, they were able to do this, and they were able to do it at will. And not only that, but they were able, if I may say so, they were able not to do it, if they so willed. But the tongues that we have today, well, I don't know if you've ever seen or heard anyone speaking in tongues. I know that when I was a young believer, I went along to some of these meetings, and, well, what I saw certainly immediately reminded me of the verse in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, because what I saw was confusion. I saw people who were absolutely taken over by something or other, and they just had to rise and speak in some gibberish, some tongue of some sort, and they had no control over it whatever, and they didn't know what they were saying, and the people didn't know, and many of the tongues that I heard, they were not interpreted at all, there was no interpreter there. And you know, it's nothing at all like the gift of tongues that we have here in the Acts and in 1 Corinthians. In the Acts, here are men that stand up in the open air, and they preach the gospel in languages that weren't their own languages. And the people are amazed, and they say, how is it? We hear every man in our own tongue, we hear the gospel. This was God's way, you see, of approving these early preachers and this infant church. But, says Paul, there are times when you shouldn't be doing that. If there's no interpreter there, don't you get up and talk in a tongue. You sit down. So you can see, these people were not taken over by some ecstasy. These people had control over their gift. And if there was no interpreter there, they were able to keep their seat. But they can't do that today. They've got to get up in an ecstasy, and they are taken over by some spirit or other as they give way to this speaking in tongues. So the gift of tongues, as I understand it, was the divinely given ability to speak in a foreign language. And I say again, they have the ability not to speak. They have the ability to control themselves. The spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets, and they have the ability to hold their peace, which the speakers in tongues do not have today. Now, another thing very interesting about tongues is this. Some of our dear brethren have gone out to other parts with the gospel, where the gospel has never been heard before, where it has never been preached. And they have discovered tribes that have never heard the gospel ever. And they have discovered that some of these men who were mediums in the spirit demon worship of the tribe, that some of these men, they spoke in tongues. They spoke in some other gibberish of some sort. They were taken over by some outside influence, and they spoke in tongues. And it certainly wasn't of God, because these people were not Christians, and indeed the gospel had never reached them, they'd never heard it, and yet they had this very same spirit manifestation as is all about us today. Now, what I'm trying to say is this, that the ability to speak in tongues, to go off in this ecstasy, well, it is not necessarily of God. And the fact that those tribes have the same thing, the same characteristic or manifestation, the fact that they have it and yet they're not Christian, proves that it's not necessarily of God. You ask me, where is it from then? Well, it might be emotional, it might be fleshly, it might be even worse than that, but it certainly is not of God. So then, here is another interesting little thing to remember. But when you put these nine manifestations of the Spirit down in one column, and you put the ninefold fruit of the Spirit down in the other column, you notice that opposite the gift of tongues will be the fruit of the Spirit of meekness. And opposite the interpretation of tongues, there would be the fruit of self-control. Now I put it to you that those are the two things that are glaringly missing in most of these charismatic meetings, the gift of the beauty of meekness and of self-control. These are absent because there is rather an arrogance and a kind of a desire for noise and display and the spectacular. And linked with that, there is this idea that they are taken over and they must get up and talk, so there is no self-control. Another thing is this, that away back in those early days, and I didn't know the assembly at the time when I went along to these meetings, I'd never been to an assembly, and I was looking for something. When I went along, one of the things I noticed was this, that in the meetings that I was at, most of the tongues in the meetings I attended, they were being heard from women, from sisters. And you know, I thought to myself, this can't be right. The Spirit of God doesn't contradict himself. He not give spirit manifestations in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14, then say, let your women keep silence in the churches. And yet, one evening I remember sitting and looking around, and I could see not less than maybe half a dozen women on their feet at the one time while speaking in tongues. And I thought, it can't be of God. It's not what I've read in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. There cannot be such a glaring contradiction between two chapters. Therefore, we've got now to ask the reason for these spirit manifestations. Why did God give them? And if God gave them then, why do we say that we don't have them today? Well, I'll tell you why we don't need the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, why we don't need prophecy. And the answer to that is the same answer. We now have a completed Bible. We have written guidance. We have a word now which is complete. And if a problem arises in the assembly, we don't need to wait for God to give to someone miraculously a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, or a word of prophecy. We don't need that. What we need, rather, as we'll see in a moment, we need teachers. Because the teacher differs from the prophet in this respect, that the prophet conveyed the mind of God when there was nothing written. But the teacher conveys the mind of God as it is written. So what we need now is teachers to tell us what God has said about the thing. So a problem arises there. We don't all gather and wait and cry to God and wait for someone to stand up with this miraculous, spectacular word of wisdom or word of prophecy. What we do, we ask the teacher to tell us what the scriptures say about it. I think, personally, I wouldn't argue because many of my brethren don't agree, but I think that that is the meaning of the end part of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, you know, he says, we know in part, partially, and we prophesy in part, partially. We have partial knowledge and partial prophesying. One day, he says, the complete thing will come. Not that which is perfect, but that which is complete. And when the complete thing comes, he says, well then, the partial thing will be gone away. So the partial knowledge, the partial word of wisdom, the partial prophesying, those are things of the past now. We have the complete thing. We have the mind of God. And we can only now but look into it like a mirror. And we should be able to look in and see clearly what we want to know. But now, you say, what about the tongues? And the interpretation of tongues? And the healing? And the miracles? What has displaced these? Well, you see, if you have a little look at tongues historically, there aren't really many places in the scripture where you read about tongues being actually used. That's another interesting point. You get them in Acts 2 at Jerusalem, you get them in Acts 10 in Samaria, in Acts 19 in Ephesus, and you get them in 1 Corinthians here in Corinth. Now, every time, tongues are a sign. And they're not a sign to the believer. They're a sign to the unbeliever. And particularly, they are a sign to Israel. And Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, with men of other tongues, he says, will I speak unto this people. So says Paul, tongues are for a sign, not to the assembly, not to the believers. Believers don't need signs. The assembly doesn't need signs. These tongues, as with these other spirit manifestations, they are a sign to the unbeliever that God is with you. And particularly, they are a sign to Israel, from which now the believers are being called out. So, if someone now indulges in what they call the gift of tongues, I say, where is Israel? Where is this unbelieving Israel that you're witnessing to in this gift of tongues? Oh, they say, but this is for our own edification. And you know, very often it is in meetings of believers only that they exercise these gifts of tongues. Paul says, look, he says, if an unbeliever comes in and sees you at that, he says, he'd say, you're mad. You're mad, that's what he said. But if he comes in and he sits and listens and he sees one up giving a word of ministry, a word of prophecy, or a word of teaching as it would be now, and another one rising and teaching, and another one rising and teaching, oh, he say, God is in the midst of these people, God is among them of a truth. Here are people with the mind of God. But if someone gets up and speaks in tongues, and someone else gets up and speaks in tongues, and someone else, and there's maybe no interpreter there, as is Paul. They really will say you're mad, because, you know, the whole purpose of it is that the tongues are for a sign, and a sign to Israel, the unbelieving nation. Well then, you come to what did, I don't know, but the believers begin to move out of the temple, out of the synagogue. And then there's a phasing out of things. They stone Stephen, you remember. And on a couple of occasions, Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And away he goes to the Gentiles. And then you come to the end of the Acts, the chapter 28. And then eventually you get to AD 70, and the temple is destroyed. And a whole era comes to an end. You know what is happening? These spectacular manifestations of the Spirit, which were given to an infant church to prove to Israel that God was with them, they're being phased out now, because things are being established and Israel is being set aside. And there is no doubt that we have now, certainly long ago, arrived at the point where the gifts that belong to the infant church have gone. They're gone. It is not the time for them. There is no need for them. It is not the place for them. And they have been superseded now by a completed Bible and gifted men. So, that brings you then to Ephesians 4. Paul says, these gifts are given to man, but the emphasis on Ephesians 4 is that the individuals are gifted men, given to the assembly, the men of the gifts. There's no doubt that the men have been given gifts, but the emphasis is that the men are the gifts, and the risen head, he gives these men, these gifted men, through the assembly. The Lord Jesus came down. He descended, he went into the lower parts of the earth, which I take to be death and the grave. I don't link it with 1 Peter, that Peter portion, but he went down into death and the grave, into the lower parts of the earth. But now he has ascended, and he has led captivity captive. In other words, he has released from bondage those that were in bondage to the devil. I don't think that it's the Lord leading great companies out of Hades and out of paradise and taken into heaven. Some of our brethren believe that, and maybe the Scoping Bible has made it popular. And well, might be right, I don't think it is, but I think that here rather is men, individuals being delivered from the power and captivity of Satan, and the Lord Jesus in triumph now, he goes up to the throne, and he leads captivity captive. He has delivered the captives, and he has taken the very captor, and made him captive, and he goes up now, ascended and exalted, and he's in the glory of the risen head. What does he do now? Here's another wee problem. The scripture that Paul quotes really says originally that he ascended on high and received gifts. But Paul puts it like this, that he ascended on high and gave gifts. Well, I don't know what's wrong with putting them both together and saying that he has actually received gifts and given them to men. So he gives men. And who are the men that he gives? Well, says Paul, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, I suggest that you can put a hyphen between those words, and you can say, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Because the pastor teacher could be the same person. It's not five different people. It's not apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It says, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. We have no apostles today. Apostles were sent ones, commissioned personally by the risen head. One qualification had to be that they had seen the Lord. If you had met an apostle, he would be able to say to you personally, Jesus of Nazareth is alive from the dead and exalted, I've seen him. Risen from the dead. It was a personal witness an apostle had to have. So obviously, we have no apostles now. We have no prophets now, because we don't need them. We need teachers now, but not prophets. Apostles and prophets are in the foundation of the assembly, in the foundation. Now, you're building a house, and I meet you one day, and I say, how are they getting on? How are the builders getting on? Oh, you say, they're doing fine, they've left the foundation now. Left the foundation, I say. Will the house leave the foundation? Well, you say, if you know what I mean, that it doesn't actually leave the foundation. But in another sense, it does. It moves up, you see. And we say it's leaving the foundation. It's not really leaving the foundation. It's built upon it forever. It's built upon the foundation. Now, this is what has happened to the church. The people who want today to have apostles and prophets, you know, they're still working at the foundation. After nearly 2,000 years, the building hasn't left the foundation yet. If your builder wasn't getting on with it quicker than that, you'd wonder what was wrong. But here, what has happened is that the apostles and prophets are in the foundation, but the assembly has left the foundation, moving up and moving on. But nevertheless, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I don't think it means the foundation that they laid. It means actually built on them. They are the foundation. The apostles and prophets were there in the foundation, and now, with the written scriptures completed, we are moving up, and we have, in that sense, left the foundation like a house. So what do we need now? Well, we don't need the apostles and prophets, except that we build upon them. But we do need evangelists and pastor teachers. These will be needed until the end. We need evangelists to carry out the evangel, to herald the gospel, to tell it out, to preach the word and see people saved. And maybe only twice after this, we get the word evangelist actually used in scripture. It's a remarkable thing. We read of Philip the evangelist, and then we hear Paul say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But it is one who heralds the gospel. So we need evangelists. That doesn't mean, by the way, that they all leave business. It doesn't mean that they give up their secular employment. They might not, and still be evangelists. We need to be careful that we don't criticize others for having a clerical cast, and we ourselves make a clerical cast. Because a man may well be an evangelist and choose to stay at secular employment as well. Evangelists, then, one who heralds the gospel. Well then, when people get saved, they need to be shepherded, and they need to be taught. So we have pastor teachers. Now, this, I think, could be the one person. Only, the one or the other thing might dominate in the man. You see, you could have a man with a great shepherd heart, but he can't actually stand up publicly and teach what he knows. He's not a public teacher. Nevertheless, he should be able to teach. You should be able to go along to that man in private and say, Brother so-and-so, can you help me on this? And he should be able to help you. Because in every list of overseers and their qualifications, and there are three of them, in every one of them you read that the man should be apt to teach. So that does not necessarily mean that he's a public teacher, but he should be able to tell you what the scriptures say about this or that or something else. But then, a man might be predominantly a teacher. And maybe his shepherd's heart is not just as big and affectionate as the other man. Maybe it's the teaching ability that's predominant in another man. But nevertheless, I'm quite sure that the overseer, as we call him, is a pastor-teacher. And that to some degree or other, either the pastoral ability or the teaching ability might predominate. Or in the ideal man, I suppose there would be a balance of both. So these overseers, we call them elders, we call them overseers, we call them shepherds. The elder is a man with spiritual maturity. He needn't necessarily be a gray beard, but he must be a man spiritually mature. He's an elder. An overseer is a man with moral authority, a man who oversees the assembly. You can imagine him watching over it, looking over it, and he's got moral authority. He's no official authority. He doesn't belong to a committee or a board or anything like that. He's got moral authority. He oversees in the assembly. And then we call him a shepherd. Here's the man with that unusual capacity of heart and affection, able to feel for the people of God and feed them and guide them. So, he's an elder, an overseer, a shepherd. Now, this is not a committee. It's not a board that men are brought onto or put off. I don't see that in Scripture. But these are individual men to meet together with the good of the assembly, the enrichment and the guidance of the assembly of heart. But these men do not constitute a committee in any sense. The word office is never used. There's nothing official about it. It's not office. It's work. Work. Then you say, how are we to know these men? Our dear brother, our late brother, Mr. Hawthorne Bailey, used to say, there were three things about these men. The ascended head gives the man. The Holy Spirit equips him. And the spiritual among the saints recognize him. So the ascended head gives the man. The Holy Spirit equips the man. And the spiritual recognize the man. There'd be no problem recognizing who is doing the work of an overseer. No problem at all. Little lambs will know who the shepherds are. No problem. You don't need officialdom. You don't need it. But what is our attitude to be towards them? Hebrews 13 sums it all up for me. It says in one verse, salute them. In another verse, obey them. In another verse, remember them. Now, we salute them. That is, we recognize them and we know them and we respect them. We salute them. These men are doing the work. And for their work's sake, we recognize them and salute them and respect them. We've got to do that. We've got to obey them. Now, I put a little thing to you with which you might not agree. But I suggest to you that we must obey them even when we think they're wrong. We say, that's a bit hard. Well then, you only want to obey them when it suits your interpretation or when you think they're right. If to these men has been committed the rule of the assembly, you've got to recognize them, salute them, and obey them even when I think they're wrong. And if it might so happen, which is fairly unusual and improbable, but if it so happens that four or five or six overseeing brethren say one thing and I personally think another, if it so happens that maybe I'm right eventually, well, God will vindicate me. Don't worry about that. Because you've got to obey them. So says Hebrews 13. And then, says the writer, when they're gone, he says, remember them. Remember them that have had the rule over you, those who have now gone, and we remember them with affection. And I heard our dear brother, I heard a brother say that, he put it like this, he said, the memory of these men keeps me from sin. That's a lovely tribute. The memory of these men keeps me from sin. But then you say, how do these men get together and meet together regularly if there's no officialdom? And how does someone join them in the governing of the assembly? In the ideal, there is no problem. Because it really is as simple as this. We salute them for their work's sake. We recognize them for their work's sake. And if the spiritual among the saints recognize them, then they're going to recognize each other. And it will seem to be, maybe it's not the right word, but it will be almost a natural thing that they come together. When there are decisions to be made, when there are things to be decided, they come together. And then, these spiritual men, they see another man engaged also in the work. And they say, you know, he could be a help to us. We ought to ask him to join us and try to help us. But he doesn't be co-opted onto a committee. These men are neither voted on, nor elected on, nor co-opted on. There is none of this in Scripture. They are recognized, and recognized for their work, and there's no office involved in it. Before we had Scriptures, apostles marked them out, or apostolic delegates. Paul says, Titus, he says, but I leave you there. He says, point out the men, point out. You see, they didn't have epistles, these people. So Titus goes, and the word is that he lifts the finger, actually, and he says, there, that man, this one, those are the men. You recognize them and salute them, and they look after affairs for you. But they didn't have three lists of qualifications. We have them. So it's a full-time job, overseeing an assembly. We could make the work a little bit easier for overseers by cooperating with them, by moving along with them, in obedience, in cooperation for the good of the assembly. I trust the Lord will bless our meditation, and I'm sorry about the time. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word again. We thank thee for its guidance, its direction, its instruction. We ask thee for help and grace to put into practice whatever it is that we learn. Bless thy dear people, the assembly here, and every assembly represented in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.